Of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning or this evening to Mark chapter 10 or 11, and we are working on verses 12 through 14. All right, we have assembled under the principle of the royal family to worship God in spirit and in truth. We recognize that the content of God's word is truth, and that as such we are to study these things, but we are not to fall into the trap becoming hearers only and not doers who merely deceive themselves and delude themselves with respect to their true condition before God. We recognize that this has to be done in the spirit, that is in fellowship. God has provided for us the rapid recovery system of rebound. Forgiveness is contingent upon one thing and one thing only, and that is confession of any sin you commit to God. He does the same thing every time. If we confess our sins as a third-class condition, maybe we will, maybe we won't. But if we do, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that is the order of the day. It's time to make that adjustment if necessary. And anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, and put aside distractions, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan that continues to pursue us, recognizing that ultimately you have taken all things into consideration and that your sovereign will ultimately accomplish all that you desire to do and bring your plan to its foreordained conclusion. We recognize that in spite of your sovereignty, that free will still exists and that each individual is responsible for their actions in this world, and that ultimately we will all be judged according to the standards that we find here in your word. We thank you for the preparation for this so that we do not have to slink away in shame before you at your coming, but we'll hopefully be among the few, the elite, the proud, who are rejoicing with great exaltation in that day. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, having wrapped up essentially what is called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem as Jesus makes the trip from Bethany, where he arrived on a Sunday, having journeyed from Jericho, spends the evening apparently there in Bethany. There is a significant dinner thrown for Jesus during this time on that Sunday at the house of Simon the leper, a dinner at which both Jesus and Lazarus were guests of honor, and Martha, we don't know who else, maybe Mary, but Martha certainly was involved in serving at this affair. Then they get up the next morning. We're not really told what all happens during the first part of the day. It's not germane, obviously, to Mark's intentions to tell us that. Jesus appears to have risen early most of the time. And so they get up, however long it takes. The word has gone out, certainly from Jerusalem. We know that at this party on Sunday, many people came out simply to see Lazarus. They were curious. And then knowing that Jesus, who had raised him from the dead, was there as well, brought out some thrill seekers from Jerusalem who came into Bethany. And then, so the next day, it becomes apparent that a number of people know Jesus is in the vicinity. They know he's in Bethany. They don't know what his intentions are unless he tells them. We're not told that he ever did. But he moves into Jerusalem later in the afternoon, commandeering a donkey, which very likely was returned after the fact that evening as they went back, probably taking the very same route, of course, back to Bethany that they had taken earlier in the day. And, of course, he goes in on Monday, so the idea of Palm Sunday is bogus. It does not fit with the chronology of the Bible. Jesus didn't enter Jerusalem on a Sunday. It was on Monday the 10th of Nisan, which was precisely the day they were to pick their sacrificial lamb for the offering, for the Passover. And then as he gets up Monday, he goes into Jerusalem, looks around, just inspects to see what's what, makes certain of his facts before he acts. And he leaves that evening with the 12, goes back to Bethany, where he spends the night. And he will spend the night there Monday, actually Sunday, of course, he did too. But Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, he will spend the night outside of Jerusalem. And one very big reason for this was to avoid any opportunity that the religious leadership would have had to illegally arrest him. And they would move under the cover of night, and we find out that's precisely what they did. So Jesus was not being paranoid in any way. He was using good sense and recognized that the timing of this had to come down according to God's plan. And so therefore, he removes himself from Jerusalem as a part of just a good common spiritual sense to stay out of harm's way. Then Thursday, by that time, obviously he knows it's up. He knows his time is up. He knows he's going to be arrested. And so he makes no attempt to leave Jerusalem on Thursday at all. And Wednesday, the day we are kind of looking at, we got into, actually on verse 12, we're actually looking at Tuesday. After having looked around, he departs in the evening. They probably got back to Bethany after dark. But then on the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry, which would suggest that, one, they didn't have breakfast that morning, that they got up and left, and it was relatively early. And what we do find out is that when he goes back in verse 20 on the following day, on Wednesday, when they see the fig tree, that it's stated directly that it's early in the morning. And so what we'll find out is that the disciples didn't see what happened to the fig tree initially, but nobody did, because it started with the roots, as we're going to find out. And so in verse 20, it says that they were passing by early in the morning. They saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And the reason they hadn't noticed it was because it was early in the morning when they went by the first time on Tuesday, going into Jerusalem. A bunch of things happened that day on Tuesday, by the way, that we'll get into as we kind of consider all that happens during these next 3 days. And the rest of Mark is really devoted pretty much just to that, to the next 3 days, to Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday from here on. And then, of course, Friday with the crucifixion. So we'll see as they go back, when they leave, they're going to leave typically late in the day, and they won't see the fig tree because it's likely dark. And so this explains why the disciples didn't notice it till the next morning. Had it been visible that evening when they passed by it, I'm certain they would have noticed it. But they didn't. They didn't notice it until the next morning, and some have accused them of not paying attention or whatever else, but I think it's pretty readily explained with the fact that it was after dark when they departed Jerusalem, or around dark, and so therefore the fig tree wasn't easily visible. So on the next day, when he left Bethany, probably relatively early in the day, he became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went, and they've supplied here, rightly so, sort of a complimentary infinitive, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were, and I like the idea here better even, listening is true, I mean it's the simple verb to hear, akouo. But in this case, it probably has the idea of we're paying attention. They weren't, you know, they were listening to the point that they actually could recall this, and they focused on it. And I think, again, as we're going to see that next day, Peter speaks, but probably largely for the group again, who had all noticed the same sort of thing. So we had just started with this, and I think we'd finished up point two during dealing with the chronology of the last week of Jesus' life, which wasn't isn't all that difficult to fix. He goes to Bethany on Sunday. They have that big dinner. Monday, he rides into Jerusalem, leaving the city as darkness fell. They probably returned the donkey at that time on the way back. We're not told specifically whatever happened to the donkey, but certainly Jesus had no further use for it, and so it would appear, I would think, they would return it to the owner. On Tuesday morning, Jesus and the apostles return from Bethany. Jesus curses the fig tree, spends the rest of the day in Jerusalem, and departs for Bethany in both the evening on Tuesday and Wednesday. And if you look ahead, and basically Mark kind of just tells you that in sort of a brief statement, a brief commentary. When evening came, they would go out of the city. And he doesn't explain why or what their purpose was or even where they went, but it's pretty easy to figure out that they're staying in Bethany. So on Wednesday, the next morning, they returned to Jerusalem. As they returned, the apostles noticed the withered fig tree, and it was Wednesday that Judas no doubt goes and makes his arrangements with the religious leadership that he is going to figure out a way to betray Jesus to them and to hand him over. That's what the word betray, it's paradidomi in the Greek, and it literally means to give alongside, to hand something over. And it can be used in both good senses and bad senses, but when it's used of Judas consistently in the New Testament, it's translated by the word betrayal. And that's exactly what this is. So it is a gross betrayal, in fact, one that was prophesied. This is a part of the sufferings of Christ, was he had to live with this negative twit, this unbeliever, for 3.5 years, put up with his nonsense, listen to his stupidity, and know that he was a thief, that he was stealing from him. And that he was a devil, as it were, as he calls him. And the strongest of language is used of Judas as anybody in the Bible, other than the Antichrist himself. And both are called the son of perdition. Both are called sons of hell. And so Judas is a part of his Jesus' sufferings is to have to put up with this, with someone who's going behind his back, betraying him regularly. And then this culminates, of course, in the big betrayal when he hands him over, as it were, for the 30 pieces of silver. So Judas is a snake, and Jesus knows it. He makes no secret about it. In fact, he told him back earlier that year, a year ago, previously, when they were doing the whole feeding of the 5,000 thing there around Passover, just before Passover. Then he said, have I not picked you myself, and yet one of you is a devil. So Jesus knew, and a part of the prophecies were, my close friend, my companion, has lifted up his heel against me. And so that's a part of the Christian life, unfortunately, sadly, is betrayal by twits, sometimes by negative believers, which is even worse. Unbelievers, you kind of expect this activity out of them. They're god-awful anyway. They don't have anything really on the ball spiritually. They don't understand spiritual principles. They have no interest or inclination or regard for God, frankly. They may talk about him. They may compartmentalize some little area of their life they say is for God. But the fact is, anybody with any doctrine knows that that's not true, knows that they're in spiritual darkness, and that's where they reside, and that's where they stay. And so here, and we're going to find out, essentially, although not as badly as Judas, all the apostles abandon him. So, I mean, they all run off at the critical juncture when they should have been standing with him, praying for him, staying awake. They're falling asleep, running off, doing these types of things. So Jesus has to face all this. And again, he grew up like a root out of dry ground, and he had to face all this basically by himself. There was no comforter to be found who was understanding what he was going through, who had any apparent concern, frankly. The 12 had no real concern for what he was going through at all. They just didn't care. They were busy, consumed with their own little deals of who was going to be the biggest and the best. So then we pick up, again, Judas finalizes his arrangement with the religious leaders and betrays Jesus, and Mark 14:12 advances it to Thursday, and the preparations for celebrating the Passover in the upper room, which is a parallel with John 13. And then, of course, Jesus is arrested on Thursday evening, an illegal arrest. It was against Jewish law to do this. And, of course, they had to engineer a mock trial, a kangaroo court, that delivered a predetermined verdict of guilty. And so then he's delivered to Pilate on Friday morning. So three here, it seems likely that the group arose relatively early on Tuesday, probably leaving before breakfast with the intention of eating in Jerusalem, and made the journey about 2 miles into Jerusalem. Thus, when Mark records the fact that Jesus became hungry on the journey from Bethany into Jerusalem, it should not come as any surprise. And additionally, of course, this is something only true of his humanity. Deity never gets hungry, but his humanity suffered the limitations of being human that you and I suffer, and the physical realities of things like hunger, thirst, fatigue. These types of things he endured just as we have to endure them. Well, five, what appears to be a relatively innocuous observation about seeing a fig tree in leaf has created a great deal of controversy for a number of reasons. All Jesus' other miracles involving nature, feeding the masses, calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee, walking on the water, these types of things seem to serve a useful or at least understandable purpose. However, this action towards the fig tree seems to be only destructive. There isn't any way, I don't think you can look at this activity with cursing of the fig tree and say, well, there's something positive came out of this. No, it's a destructive act. It is designed to be a destructive act. And so this troubles some people. Well, why would Jesus do this? Isn't he loving? And why is he going around now? Is he just mad and out of fellowship? And so he loses his cool and curses the fig tree. Some people think that, actually. That's the view of many of some interpreters. I don't know many, but some have even articulated that. And even like I pointed out with France, they can get one thing right and then turn around and fall all over themselves and say that Jesus' actions were incomprehensible. They're not incomprehensible. If you can follow the flow of the text and have any doctrine, they're not incomprehensible. They make perfect sense. Well, some see Jesus' curse on the fig tree to be nothing more than the petulant actions of one that was not getting what he desired. So he had a little snit, and he got mad, just said, okay, curse the fig tree. Well, does that sound like the Jesus that you've studied in the Bible? Does he fly off the handle and act like an idiot? No. No, there's nothing to suggest that that's the case, in fact. Other than just the bare reading of this, just to what's on the surface, one could maybe make that argument. But if one understands the divine essence and understands the hypostatic union and that Jesus never sinned, then imputing anger and sinful anger, destructive anger to him, is ludicrous, if one understands that. Well, some view his cursing of the fig tree as spontaneous and spiteful. So they're here now, like Peter, to straighten Jesus out for his failures that they can't quite figure out. And since they can't figure him out, obviously it can't be correct, right? And that's the way a lot of people are. If they can't figure it out, you can't be right. So Jesus, to some people, frankly, Jesus couldn't be right no matter what he did here. Because they're never going to be able to figure out why he did it and what's going on even. Well, see, others have suggested that the narrative here is nothing more than a local legend about a withered fig tree in the vicinity of Bethany. Well, I know lots of legends spring up around withered trees. No, not really. Dead trees. I don't think people go out and look at dead trees and say, ah, yeah, this tree's legendary. That's dead. Or that time has changed the parable of Luke 13, 6 through 9 into a factual account. Now, that's another argument they come up with. Well, maybe this did happen, but maybe it didn't really happen. Maybe this story, this parable that Jesus told, although Luke pretty much, you know, makes it pretty plain if you're studying the scriptures, it's not hard to figure out. And he was telling this parable. And a parable is a story. It is not a reality. It portrays some spiritual, obviously, truths, but it's not designed to be a true story itself. The story itself is made up. I mean, you understand that about parables, right? They're made up. Not real. It's fiction. But it's fiction that's designed, and this is one of the things you see. Well, can God use fiction to advance his plan? Well, apparently so. Because parables are simply stories that one would readily understand, that people were familiar with enough in real life that you could hear it and you understood it and you knew exactly what it meant. And this one's not difficult. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And so now, and so you can see, I can at least see the parallels of why they think, well, maybe this story got kind of converted into Mark's thinking into a real story. That's not true, but I can at least see that the language is similar enough that one might suggest that. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does this even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. And so basically, this is just a story about a non-productive fig tree. Well, what does the story teach? And as we're going to find out, of course, the story first focuses on the temple itself, broadens to Jerusalem, and then to the nation of Israel at large. But the real problem is the fruit God seeking, the worship, the actual worship of God, was not being carried on in the temple any longer. Hadn't been for some time. And that's what the focal point, the real focal point of all of this is the temple itself and the activities going on there. Well, D, still others seek to remove the difficulties in this incident by altering the chronology. They suggest that the end of verse 13 is a scribal insertion and that the incident took place in the time of the fig harvest. Well, that's around the Feast of Tabernacles in September, the big fig harvest. So they have to move this back another 6 months and say it wasn't really around Passover. Although any careful study, of course, of Mark would point out that, no, well, that can't be. And so we know, I mean, chronologically, there's no question in my mind that we're at Passover, which is in April that year, Nisan 14 specifically. So 6, however, these objections are without merit. And one does not have to resort to such maneuvers in order to explain Jesus' actions. A, the fact that this is the only destructive miracle is unusual. Okay, we'll give them that. Okay, it is the only one that I can point out that's just by its very nature destructive. Although one could argue that the destruction of the swine, you know, from the pig standpoint was a pretty destructive miracle. You know, if you were one of those pigs, it didn't go so well for you. And certainly, there's no doubt in my mind that the owners of those pigs viewed it as a destructive miracle that Jesus was responsible for. Well, however, both John the Baptist and Jesus had spoken of God's wrath as well as his love, and specifically in terms of trees. Matthew 3, 7 and 10. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" They are just viewed as a bunch of serpents, a bunch of snakes that come crawling out before a wildfire. The wildfire being the wrath to come. And as the fire draws closer, all the little critters and varmints start coming out of the woodwork, obviously to save their own lives. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And whether one wants to limit that to individuals or broaden it to include the nation Israel itself, they're both true, I believe. That the axe is, the judgment is essentially coming. And by the way, and now it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if the righteous, if the positive believer is barely saved in this last days, what's going to become of the negative believer and the unbeliever? Very bad things are about to happen to a bunch of them. For the unbelievers who are left here on the planet, some very bad things are going to happen to them. Particularly if they live in Babylon. And for negative believers, well, very bad things are going to happen to them at the rapture. They're going to get burned. They're going to have their works burned at the Bema Seat. They're going to slink away in shame. And however long that all lasts and while that plays out in eternity, that's up to God. I couldn't really tell you. I can't imagine that if I were mortified that 5 minutes later after the Bema Seat, I'm going to feel significantly better. I don't buy that at all. I believe that there is some level at which this follows these believers throughout eternity, that there has to be some indication that, you know, this guy got all his works were burned up at the Bema Seat because he ultimately went negative. And whatever positive, whatever divine good he had accumulated was rewarded, obviously. But ultimately, he's going to lose out. Well, then also Matthew chapter 7, 16 through 20. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes. Well, not least that I've ever seen. Or figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, but the bad tree, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, and so then you will know them by their fruits. So be here for anyone to suggest that Jesus' activity was motivated by sinful or fleshly concerns betrays the fact that they do not understand the sinless humanity of Christ in the hypostatic union. I'm not even going to spend a lot of time refuting that stupidity. If you want to impute sin to Jesus, you go right ahead. I don't want to be in your shoes at the Bema seat, you idiot. I would suggest that you might want to drop that if anybody, but hopefully no one here thinks that. But I've met idiots that do. See, the third suggestion is one of the more ludicrous, since an unproductive tree is too common a thing to give rise to a legend. That would be dumb. And particularly, we don't know specifically where this tree is. All we can say is it is somewhere on the road between Bethany and Jerusalem. But right on the way, halfway there, or maybe even closer to Jerusalem, is Bethpage, which means house of unripe figs. Well, it wouldn't be unusual to find a fig tree in that area, nor would it be unusual to find one that was unproductive, even. So, because the fig tree grew all over the place, and they many of them were wild. That means, obviously, you could cultivate them, and people did. Well, D, the clear reference to Passover during the Passion Week the clear references remove any possibility that this incident took place in the fall. Additionally, there is no textual evidence to suggest that the final statement of verse 13 was not part of the original text. Now, that their deal there is that verse 13 effectively was added in later. Well, there's no, for it was not that last part of that, it was not the season for figs. They say, well, that was just added in later by a scribe who wanted to kind of make this more plain. Well, there's no textual evidence. I mean, the variety of textual families have this deal. And in Mark 14:1, and John 12:1 also documents this. But in Mark 14:1, now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. And the chief priests, this is on Wednesday then. This is where you get in verse 10 of chapter 14 that Judas went off to betray him. And so he finalizes his arrangements on Wednesday, and within 36 hours or so, he's pulled it off. So God really blessed him, right? Not hardly. Fig trees were a regular feature of Palestine and were both wild and cultivated. Thus, it would not be unusual for Jesus to observe a fig tree beside the road leading into Jerusalem. Additionally, it is clear that Bethphage was between Bethany and Jerusalem. So the presence of a singular fig tree near a village named House of Figs should not come as a surprise to anybody. I mean, I don't think that would be a big surprise at all, that the region was known for that. Well, 9, the fig tree, Ficus carica, which produces the common fig, is a tree belonging to the nettle family. This family also includes the banyan, the Indian rubber fig tree, the sycamore fig, and other useful plants. 10, fig trees are cultivated all over Palestine, particularly in the more mountainous region. Wild fig trees are very common, and these trees normally grow to a maximum height of 10 or 15 feet, but individual trees can sometimes grow up to, say, 25 feet tall. So, again, whatever you have here, one of the things we can say was that what we did have was an example of an otherwise healthy, flourishing tree. But it didn't have any figs on it. And we'll explain that as to why. So 11, the summer foliage of the fig tree is thick and surpasses other trees of its size in its cool and dense shade. Thus, people were inclined to sit in the shadow these trees afforded as an escape from the summer sun. John 1:48. You have a reference there that's sort of germane to what we're talking about here. I mean, it's in the context of the calling of the apostles, or in a sense, when they first hook up with Jesus, not their formal call to the ministry, but when they first hook up with him. And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And so he appeared, he was sitting there under a fig tree, probably getting some respite from the heat. Also, Zechariah 3:10. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. This is in the millennium. These are the times when times of refreshing have come, and the Jews are going to be exalted in their land and all of that. 12, the fruit of the fig tree is unusual, in that when the young leaves begin appearing early in the season, say March or April, and sometimes before that, depends on the season, obviously, you have various things that factor into this, the relative end of winter as compared to how early spring comes and how warm it is and these types of things. And we know that varies from year to year. But small, immature figs also appear on any tree that is going to bear fruit that season. 13, in Palestine as well in other warm climates, the fig tree yields two crops annually. The first crop ripens about June, and the second more important crop matures in August through October, generally around September, around the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's why they wanted to place this there. Because it almost sounds like this tree should be bearing a mature fruit, and it shouldn't at this point. So does this make Jesus stupid? Does he not really understand fig trees and how they work? No, that's not it either. 14, by December, the fig trees in the mountainous regions of Palestine have all shed their leaves, and they generally remain bare until about the end of March. One sign of spring is when the fig tree begins to sprout small leaves and tiny figs. Song of Solomon, of all places, 2:11, in a book that's devoted, essentially, to the physical aspects of love between a husband and a wife, you have this little nugget in here about the figs. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers have already appeared in the land. The time has arrived for pruning the vines. And the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. The fig tree has ripened its figs, and the vines in blossom have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. But here the whole point is that when the fig tree comes, when it first sprouts, that there are figs on it initially. Now, they're immature. They're not grown, and they have to grow and take time and ripen and all of that, but they are there. And this occurs after winter passes. Well, 15, during the dormant season, some of the figs that did not reach maturity by the last harvest remain on the tree until spring, but then fall off at the slightest wind. Revelation 6:13 uses that reality to communicate the principle of the ejection of the demons, Satan and his demons, from the third heaven during the time of Daniel's 70th week. And again, my sense of this now, having looked at more of this later and reflected on it, is that this happens about the fifth month before the middle. So about 5 months prior to the middle of Daniel's 70th week, a bunch of things happen. First, Satan and the demons get ejected from heaven. The destruction of the U.S. occurs just about that time. And so the world is in this upheaval, and now it's been invaded fully by demons and Satan to the point where now they're locked down here. They can't leave planet Earth anymore. They have had the access to anywhere in the universe withdrawn from them. And they're stuck here. But many of them were here anyway. Well, verse 13, and he talks about this, the whole moon became like blood and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. This is a reference to the ejection of Satan and the demons. As a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. That ultimately the great wind represents God's judgment. In this case, rendered through Michael, who finally, apparently, gets the word from God, okay, go get them. And Michael, from all aspects that I saw in this, Michael gets to initiate the conflict with Satan and throws him out forcibly. He doesn't wait for Satan and them to make a move. He does a preemptive strike. And I've got to guess that there's no love lost between Satan and Michael. And so Michael probably enjoyed this. Well, the whole concept here of the great judgment is based on this whole understanding that after a growing season, there would be some unripe figs on a tree, and then as the spring winds came, those would all be blown off, and the new crop would then begin to grow during the spring. Well, 16, during the spring, the new tiny figs develop along with the leaves up to a certain point, getting to be about the size of a small cherry. But then the great majority of them fall to the ground. And 17, therefore, when the young leaves appear in March and April, every fig tree that is going to bear fruit will have some immature figs on it. That's what's important to know. That Jesus isn't stupid. He knew that if this tree was in leaf, that there was the potential for figs to be there. Now, he obviously finds out they're not there. And this begs the question, one, had this fig tree ever really produced fruit? And some people, they look at this and they get tunnel vision, and they look at this incident as though Jesus only does this at this particular moment because he's upset or whatever, or the fig tree didn't have fruit. But maybe the fig tree had never borne fruit. Maybe that was the problem with that tree, that the tree wasn't bearing fruit. And so then, if that's the case, well, his actions aren't all that destructive when you think about it. They're no more destructive than what that landowner was going to do to the fig tree on his property. He was going to cut it down and keep it from cumbering the ground. Well, however, the time for fully ripened, mature figs does not come until about June. And that's what Mark means by his comment at the end of the verse. He's telling you, he's not telling you that there shouldn't have been any figs on the tree. He's telling you that the time of the ripened figs wasn't yet. But that didn't mean that people didn't eat these unripe figs, because they did. And particularly, they tended to be for the people who are really hungry. I mean, you'll eat a lot of things when you're really hungry. I've watched survival shows. Watch them eating bugs and grubs and lizards and skunk and porcupine. And, you know, that's not on the menu here anywhere that I eat. None of those things. So people will eat a lot of things if they're hungry. So again, for people to eat immature figs, that's not a big deal, frankly, at all. Well, 18, the Old Testament records the fact that the first figs were edible, which is a fact that is also mentioned in the Mishnah and Talmud. Generally, they were only eaten by those that were working or traveling and had been overcome by hunger. Well, that makes some sense. I mean, they're not the most delicious thing, as most unripe fruit is not. But it doesn't mean it can't be eaten. Isaiah 28:4, that there isn't nutritional value in it. And again, it depends on how hungry you are. Now, if you're traveling out and you're around and you can't get to a place to eat, well, you might eat lots of things you wouldn't think you'd eat. Isaiah 28:4, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. And that really deals, again, with the immature figs that appear on the tree that can be eaten, but again, weren't generally. In 19, we are told specifically that the fig tree was in leaf, which suggested a healthy growing tree that should have had some of these immature figs on it. Although they were not ideal eating, they were edible and did provide some nourishment. And if you're really hungry again, and I'm presuming Jesus hasn't had breakfast, that this is early in the day, you might want to get something on your stomach. It's always a good thing. 20, thus those that have suggested that Jesus was in some way misguided, unreasonable, or stupid for seeking figs on this tree demonstrate they have not done their eisegetic homework. You better know something about the fig tree and how it operated and how it worked and all that before you make comments on what Jesus does. Because he certainly understood all this. Secondly, these people, if they know the languages, should recognize that the inferential particle, ara, perhaps, is a marker of inference that comes on the basis of what precedes. It is also used to express the logical result from what precedes it. And so, and that actually, that ara here, if perhaps, is the way they've translated it. You've got the particle I with the particle ara, again, which suggests that it was conceivable that there would be figs on that tree. It was not inconceivable. It was very conceivable that there would have been figs there. And that Jesus knows that there's a good reason to believe that there's figs on that tree. But there's not. Thus, when 22, when Jesus saw this tree with abundant foliage on it, it was logical for him to presume that there might be some unripe figs on the tree as well. In 23, however, Mark is quite explicit about the fact that when Jesus approached the tree and examined it more closely, there was nothing on it except leaves. And that's the construction here to see if it had any figs on it. And he found, if not, you've got the conjunction I, particle I with the negative may. I may means if not, except, or unless. So there was nothing on it except leaves. 24, additionally, Mark's comment at the end of verse 13 is not to be taken to mean that there should not have been figs on the tree at all. Rather, it is to be understood in the sense that it was not the time for ripe figs to be on the tree. That's all he's getting at. That it's not the time to harvest figs, but that didn't mean that there shouldn't be any figs. And that, I mean, you go out, and if you watch or are familiar with viticulture and the producing of wine, grapes appear and are very small in the initial stage, and they're certainly not ready to be made into wine, but they're there on the vine. Now, obviously, there's a particular time and a place and the right way to do it to harvest these things to get maximum good out of them and make the best wine possible. Well, there's obviously a right time to harvest figs. There's a time when they really are reaching their peak of ripeness, and that's when you want to deal with them. But Jesus doesn't have that luxury. He's hungry, and he wants to eat. So 25, although it is not commonly not translated, Mark uses the verb apokrinomai, literally to judge from or to respond, at the beginning of verse 14, to refer to the mental assessment that Jesus had made of the situation before he engaged in any action. And they don't reflect it very often in the New American Standard. The King James used to reflect it, and you would see it consistently. They would translate it, and he answered and said. Which to us sounds redundant, but it's not, because, again, apokrinomai indicates a judgment of some sort that he's made mentally, an assessment. Krino, the verb, the root of that means to judge. Apo means from. And so it has the idea of looking at something, making an assessment of it, a judgment about it, and then proceeding on the basis of that. So, again, while it's not translated there, it's clear that Jesus stops and thinks about this. He doesn't just blurt out because he's mad. And I mean, so many interpreters want to just say that it's stunning. Well, 26, Jesus responds to the situation in a manner that has left interpreters reeling. Therefore, many of them take the position that Jesus was being unreasonable or did not understand figs very well. Well, I'm gonna not take that one. I'm going to presume that Jesus has lived in Israel 30 plus years now, 35 or so. Maybe he could even be 36 by this time. That he's lived there long enough to understand the flora and fauna of the environment in which he lives. Just as people who live here understand the flora and fauna that grows around here. And that varies, obviously, at various places wherever you go. You're going to have different things. Well, Jesus, I'm going to take the position that Jesus wasn't stupid and that he understood all this and that he makes this assessment, because what he's doing here that they don't seem to get, some of them do, I mean, I've read a few that did, he's essentially acting out a parable to draw attention to what he's going to do in the temple that day. As he curses the fig tree, as he goes into the city, he's going to go in and render a judgment on the temple. And they're not going to like it. So, 27, however, if one recognizes that a fig tree in full leaf should have had at least some early unripened figs on it, and potentially some figs left from the previous growing season, then his actions are quite understandable and make good sense. In 28, Jesus recognized that this fig tree was just like the one in the earlier parable. This was a barren fig tree that simply cluttered the landscape and depleted the soil of nutrients, but did not bear fruit. And that was that parable we looked at in Luke there, where the guy has a fig tree that it said it had been planted, which kind of implies that he might have inherited the fig tree. He didn't plant it himself. He didn't say he planted it. But maybe he had bought the property, had this fig tree on it, and he was just saying, hey, that's part of the selling point. You got a fig tree here. Well, didn't bother telling him that it didn't bear fruit. Well, sellers aren't always necessarily totally honest about that sort of thing. So he ends up with it, and then just decides, okay, I've given this time to bear fruit. It's not bearing fruit. And 29, therefore, there is no indication in the text of any emotional response on the part of Jesus. Now, we've seen Jesus express emotion before, anger, frustration. I mean, we've seen him express emotion. But this just appears to be very cold and calculated. Just a matter of fact, statement of fact. Nobody's going to bear fruit from you. Nobody's going to eat fruit off of you anymore. That's it. So those that impute frustration, anger, injustice, or some other response, sinful response to him, are doing so apart from any textual support. And 30, he simply but dispassionately makes a formal prohibition that only addressed the matter of anyone eating any fruit from that tree again. But what is not mentioned is the very real possibility that no one had eaten fruit from it at all. So when they see this, again, they tend to think, well, this was a growing, productive fig tree. Maybe not. Maybe this fig tree had never borne figs, and that it really served no good purpose for being there. And essentially, that's what the temple has become. The temple now serves no good purpose because it's no longer being used for the worship of God. So the temple is essentially worthless and gets cursed, just like the fig tree does. Applying the language, and this is what we, again, apply the language that Peter used of it. He understood it as a cursing of the fig tree, although the language of imprecation is not used there. It isn't as though Jesus called down a curse on the tree as much as they understood it as a curse. In the form of this, when he utters this here in verse 14, the form of it is an optative, which really is like a wish or an expression of a prayer. And when you pray, I mean, you're not giving God orders. That doesn't work too well. And so you express these things. This is the regular fact. In fact, the regular language of prayer uses this mode. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't use other forms, like there are imperatives used in prayer. But we understand they're an imperative of request. It's not a command to tell God that, well, hey, God, I'm here to tell you what to do. That's not what prayer is for. So 31, Matthew indicates that the command of Jesus dealt with the tree ever producing fruit in the future. Now that's slightly different. Matthew 21, 19. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there be any fruit from you. And so the emphasis on both of these, however, is the word fruit. It has to do with the fruit that he's looking for. It's not, as it were, the tree itself. It's the fruit. The lack of fruit. And the tree itself becomes bad because it's not bearing fruit. That makes it a bad tree. And that's the only thing. So 32, the use of the optative mood of the verb estio, to eat, is important. This mood is used to express the wish or of a desire of a person and is often used in the language of prayer. And 33, however, it is clear from the following context that the apostles understood his spoken wish or prayer as a curse on the fig tree itself. Peter uses the verb kataraomai, which means to call for deity to harm or kill something or someone. And that's in verse 21 of our chapter, being reminded. And this gets to the fact that they were paying attention that day, which is probably a little unusual. Maybe that's why Mark mentions it, that they were actually focused that morning. And Peter being reminded, something reminded him of it. Well, obviously what reminded him of it was seeing the fig tree. I mean, I can tell you what reminded him of it. He said, Rabbi, look. The fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus doesn't argue with him or debate and say, hey, it wasn't a curse. He lets this language stand, which indicates that in that sense it is a curse. And he understood it in that sense. He doesn't straighten Peter out here. Well, 34, the far-reaching importance of Jesus' request is seen in the fact that his request is to extend into the age. or into the ages. It's actually a singular here, I think. I translate it as a plural, but it's actually a singular. Into the age is an idiomatic expression that means forever. Into the eternal future is the idea of it. So 35, in this case, the teaching aid of the fig tree breaks down. This statement is not to be applied to Israel in general as being set aside permanently. If you apply the fig tree, if you make Israel proper the fig tree, then you have to say that they're never ever going to produce fruit. Ever. And that there's no future for them. And that's going too far. That's why I think the focus of this really is on the temple and its operations. And that's why this is interwoven here. This story is interwoven between the fig tree, the temple, seeing the fig tree, the temple again. And we've got the temple first. We got that on, I think it was in verse 11. He goes into the temple, verse 11, 12 through 14, fig tree, goes into the temple, verse 15. And then they go out by the city, then verse 20, back to the fig tree. And why interweave this story this way? Because he's trying to make a parallel here obvious to the reader. So 36, instead the statement to the fig tree should be applied to the first Advent generation, which did not and was not going to produce fruit. Romans 11 is critical into our understanding of this because Paul deals with Israel. And this is something you got to understand as a believer. There's Israel and then there's Israel. While we don't want to engage in anti-Semitism, that would be a violation of the Abrahamic covenant. Those who curse you, I will curse. Those who bless you, I will bless. You have to recognize that even, for instance, in Jesus' day, that there were some really horrible, god-awful, evil Jews, and they were in the positions of power. It was Caiaphas and Annas and the Sanhedrin and the elders of the people. Many of these people were engrossed in evil. And yet, then there were other Jews like Jesus who were righteous and who wanted to fulfill God's plan. Obviously, the apostles would have fallen into this category. I'm presuming they're serious about this. Romans 11, 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation." He wants to inform Gentile believers that, look, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And essentially what you've got is this idea of a harvest, that God harvests the positive volition among the Jews. Well, guess what? That positive volition began to decline, and at the same time, the positive volition of the Gentiles was on the upswing. And so essentially, during the course of the church age, that's not only the time of the Gentiles, but that's the bulk of it, that God is harvesting a Gentile bride, largely a Gentile bride. It's not exclusively, because there are Jews that are being saved and become believers during this dispensation, and they're going to be a part of the church. And so as Gentile positive volition was on the upswing, well, this is just going to be reversed by the end. And this is where we are now. Gentile positive volition is on the decline, and there will be an upswing in Jewish positive volition. And we see that, for instance, when you see the ceiling of the 144,000 indicates that there's a significant amount of Jewish positive volition that exists during the last day, and particularly during Daniel's 70th week. And so you have this. Well, during this time, he's largely harvesting Gentiles. That doesn't mean that, again, that there aren't Jews being saved, but it's primarily Gentiles. And so all Israel will be saved, verse 26. "Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the Father, for the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these promises he made to all these patriarchs about their descendants. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." And he points out that we were shown, because of their disobedience, we now have the opportunity to be shown mercy. And because of, because of Gentile disobedience, which is going to be on the rise, of course, in the end, as we know, and all the prophecies indicate this, the nature of the Laodicean church in the last days, the realities of religious reversionism, as set forth, say, in 2 Timothy 3 there, The perilous times will come, always learning and never able to figure out doctrine. Go figure that there are people like that. They claim to be advancing spiritually, but they never seem to put it together, the whole gap system and how to grow spiritually and all that. They don't seem to get that. So we know that it's going to be a very bad time, and it's only going to get worse. The lukewarmness increases, people compromise, the cosmos is getting worse by the day. They always have been. And now we're under the demonic invasion as prophesied in Revelation 18. Well, you've got all kinds of problems. I mean, it is a horrific time. Actually, you know, that's my constant prayer. Get us out of here before any more people crash and burn. I couldn't take it, you know. So 37 here, although there is little doubt that the apostles had any indication of what this all meant. I don't think for a second they understood this. Mark does record the fact that they heard Jesus' request, and at least one of them remembered it. And, of course, I don't think Peter was the only one. I think, again, typically, he is speaking for the group. Well, 38, perhaps like modern interpreters, they wondered if Jesus had lost his mind or was overreacting to a situation that was beyond his control. Because, I can see where they get this. I can see where they look at this action and they say, well, this is out of character. This is weird. This is petulant. This is like a guy throwing a little fit because he's not getting his way. I can see where they think that. But again, my knowledge of doctrine, my theological grid, protects me from really taking that as a serious consideration. So, again, maybe they remembered all this because they just thought, well, that was weird. You know, Jesus doesn't normally do that. But in any case, his word made their mark on the apostles' mind that day. They certainly heard him. They certainly understood. And Peter's statement there the next day points out they understood what this meant at that level. They understood that Jesus' words had killed this fig tree. They got that. They were able to put that part together. And we'll wrap this up here, not tomorrow, but Thursday. Remember, you got off tomorrow, so we'll wrap this up Thursday and continue on. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.